passage we'll be considering tonight. It's from Ephesians chapter 4. The chunk 7 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. In the first section, the first six verses of chapter 4, Paul so urges unity, verses 1 to 3, and oneness, verses 4 to 6, that one may understandably conclude that he's after uniformity. He so pushes it upon the church that they're united and gives seven acclamations where the church is one, that you wonder, we just all look, supposed to look and act and be the same? Is this just an urging of uniformity that flows from unity? And of course, that is not the case, as the following section, verses 7 through 16, actually demonstrate pretty clearly. He turns from unity to diversity to unity again to diversity. And obviously, unity and diversity go hand in hand. Things have a sameness to them, but also have a difference. Two things can be similarly a dog, but one be a Cocker Spaniel and one be a Great Dane. Different, right? People can be the same as humans, but be from different countries, right? I don't know if you've ever dipped into Western philosophy, you recognize that one of the biggest questions and conundrums that is raised is the problem of the one and many. Are things mainly alike, or are they primarily different? Right? Well, I'm not going to solve that problem. Paul doesn't solve that problem either. But it suffices to acknowledge that when we're dealing with a thing, we're dealing with its similarity to other things as well as its difference. It is both similar and different. And Paul shows us ways in which we are similar or the same and different or diverse. So we're going to pull on just a few threads here. Paul is so gloriously dense that it is utterly impossible to tease out every individual particular phrase and milk it for what it's worth. So we'll pull on a few threads, but let's first read the passage together. Ephesians 4, 7 through verse 16. And this is God's word to us. Let's hear it as such. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Okay. Father, we're so thankful for your word. May it be like a hammer that smites our hearts, like a prick that convicts us, like a light that guides us, like a sword that pierces, like balm that salves. May your word be alive to us this evening. So take the words of my mouth, collect the meditations of our hearts, make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a couple threads. Let's consider together first the diversity of gifts. And then the descent to ascend. And then the development that leads to unity. Development that leads to unity. Diversity of gifts, descent to ascent, and development that leads to unity. Consider first the diversity of gifts. So in verses 4 through 6, after Paul drops on us those seven grounds of unity in rapid spitfire succession, right? We're one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If he drops that, those ways that we are indeed one, that ground our unity and oneness, he now proceeds to tell us where we are different or diverse. There is a unity that does not negate meaningful diversity. And the diversity here that Paul points out in the midst of the unity of the church is a diversity of gift. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We could say grace ability. It's a capacity to serve. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the point here is, it's been given to us, and they are diverse. They are different. They are not the same. They are not uniform. And note a couple of these things, a couple points about this. All body members have it. Right? To each one of us, Paul is including himself, of course, as an apostle. Every member of the body, everyone brought into the body of Christ by the Spirit, and is united together, has a gift, or gifts, depending on how we understand it, has grace ability to each one of us has been given. So that rules out clericalism. It is not just that the Spirit gives gifts to a small cadre of leaders, and everyone else is just left to kind of operate in their own capacity. There's no clericalism here. Gifts aren't localized in leadership. But also, all members of the body have gifts in a diversity of degree. Right? Christ gives it according to the measure that he distributes. We're given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know, sometimes a preacher might be tempted to think that he's okay as a preacher. Then he reads a Spurgeon sermon. And he realizes a lot of people have to put up with him. It's because gifts come in different degrees. There are pygmy gifts and titan degrees of gifts, right? Not really, actually, but I think you know what I mean. They're given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Another point about this. Notice how the gifts, the reception of the gifts are described. They're described as Christ's gifts to his people. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Which is to say that we must not think about gifts in the church, gifts that believers have by the Spirit and from Christ. We should not think of them as merely the sanctified use of our natural abilities. They are things given to us. I know sometimes you might think, oh, this person, I knew a guy who was I didn't know him personally, but there were people like this, and a friend of mine was friends with him. He was a world-class opera singer, living in Manhattan, had one of the best musical degrees. The Lord saved him. He didn't sing ever in church. Christ gave him a gift of mercy. He loved to sit with the hurting. He loved to be with those who were leading solitary lifestyles. Didn't ever sing again. Our gifts come from Christ. They're not sort of supercharged natural capacities that we have. They may be. It may be that you're gifted with numbers and things like that, and you are called to be a deacon and work with finances. But that is not the origin is not your natural abilities. This is the work of Christ in gifting believers how he wants to. Now, there's a diversity of gifts. Paul then goes on to actually expand and explain more and give us insight into exactly how these gifts come to us. He's not content to leave it with simply saying Christ has given his people gifts. He expands on it in this next section, verses 8 through 10, which is a very interesting passage. This is the descent to ascend. Right? We get all this language. Look at it. Therefore, it says, when Christ, or he, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Okay, that's what we're talking about, gifts. And then Paul kind of gives us little explanatory clauses here. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. In verse 8, he quotes Psalm 68 in verse 18. That quotation is an expansion and further explanation of verse 7, right? What is Psalm 68? It's a marvelous psalm. It's a victorious processional. It's where the Lord is marching from Sinai in the Exodus through the desert all the way to Mount Zion, where he ascends. And along the way, you have these incredible descriptions of what he does. It starts with that kind of cry from Numbers 10. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. So this is a glorious victory procession. And he proceeds along. And on the way, what is he doing? He's defeating and scattering his enemies. He's providing homes for the homeless. He's protecting that quartet of the vulnerable, right? Widows. What land he walks over, it begins to flourish. There's water. Deserts dry up, right? And then he does that, and all this great stuff is happening as he arrives at the mount and he ascends it to the place of sanctuary where he will dwell with thousands of angels and others. Read it. It's incredible. Incredible victory procession that envisions the Lord marching. And Paul reads that. He reads Psalm 68. And what he sees in that scene is a picture of the meaning of the ascension of Christ. The Lord ascending the mount is seen as Jesus ascending to the heavenly tabernacle. And he points out two things here. Paul points out two aspects. Of all those things that the Lord does in that processional psalm, he points out two things. He highlights them, right? Look at the two things he says. He says when he ascended, this is when Christ ascended on high. This is the ascension of Christ read through Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, He led a host of captives captive. That's what war generals do in victory. They parade around their enemies, right, as a show of victorious strength over them. And depending on which empire you were, that was more or less a very painful experience for the captives. The Assyrians were brutal. The Persians were okay. They often would let you stay where you, as long as you paid massive tribute. So this is one thing that's highlighted. Host of captives being led captive. And then he points out this other thing, number two, right? Distributed gifts. He gave gifts to men. In the ascension, Christ is, it's in his ascension that he gives gifts. This is also what an ancient king would have done. He would receive and take spoils, right? They didn't have electronic monetary systems where you could just kind of raid someone's bank account, freeze it and raid it, right? They didn't have that. People had silver and gold and all stuff laying around. You took it, and it paid for your war campaigns, right? But what would the king do? The king, they would grab all the spoils, give them to the king, and the king would give them back to the people, to the soldiers. Here, great fight. To people of the nation. He gave gifts to men. So there's basically two. I like when one pastor summarizes this. In the ascension, Paul's highlighting two things. Triumph in war and tribute. The giving, the receiving and the giving. And if you read Psalm 68 closely, you'll see receiving and you'll see giving here. And it can be a little confusing, but they received it and they gave it back to people, to the soldiers, right? Triumph and tribute are the two things that happen in the ascension here that Paul wants to point out. When Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, that's when he gives gifts. So the ascension of Christ is actually very important. I don't know about you, unless you grew up like Anglican or something. Don't talk much about it. Like it's mainly, discussions are mainly about the incarnation, right? Spend a whole season talking about the incarnation. The crucifixion, of course, because that was the punitive act for our sin. And the resurrection, the vindicative fact, the vindication, the proof that the crucifixion succeeded. But then after that is the ascension. That's a fundamental thing for what Christ is actually doing in the church and the world. And it's even, we don't have time to go back through the book of Ephesians, but if you look at chapter 1, where we're told that we have been given, because we are in Christ, we've been given riches, and we've been given a status of a seat in the heavenly places, that we're seated with Christ. That is a result of the ascension. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. That's not just the resurrection. The Son had to ascend to the right hand of the Father for that to be true. Because we're seated with him there. And then chapter 2 tells us that our salvation riches that are bestowed on us are not just a result of the power of God in raising Christ from the dead, but they are the result of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he was raised and has raised us to sit with him in heavenly places. So the Apostle Paul here is going deep on how we got our gifts. It's by way of Christ's ascension. And the result is this. Here's the result. We're supposed to see this in the kind of big picture, right? The result of Christ's ascension, or his session, we could say, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, the result is that his rule is extended everywhere. That's the meaning of verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended Where? Where did he ascend? Far above all the heavens. Why? Why did the ascension have to go far above all the heavens? That he might fill all things. That his rule might extend everywhere. Verse 23 in chapter 1 says similarly, the church which is his body, the fullness of him who what? What does Christ do in his ascended state? He fills all in all. And in verse 13 of this chapter, the exercise of our gifts is actually part of extending Christ's rule everywhere. Verse 13, to the measure, till we become the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To think of the Christ filling all things is to think of his presence being in all things and everywhere. It's interesting dimensional language for us, but it's a picture of him taking everything, filling with his presence. And what is supposed to be our response to this? This interesting reading of the 68th Psalm and its ascent up to the mount and the giving of gifts in the ascent. And what are we supposed to, and it's kind of victory processional. Well, how are we supposed to respond and look at that? I think we're told this in part so that we actually might join in the victory procession of Psalm 68. That we celebrate Christ's victory, and one of its manifestations being, here are gifts for you to serve me. Right? This is a Christus Victor scene. This is Christ triumphing, salvation being pictured as his triumph over enemies, his taking of ground and territory and property and things like that. And so we should think about this and see this the same way the Israelites would have seen Psalm 68, as a celebration, as something great and positive. I don't know if you're the kind of person who gets down on the church and thinks the church is just always so full of problems and struggling and things like that, and you feel like we're actually losing. This scene should actually disabuse us of any of that. There's no room for cynicism in seeing the victorious procession of Christ. We're part of a winning proposition, being part of the church. We do not lose. That does not mean blood isn't shed. That doesn't mean there isn't struggle. There isn't persecution. That doesn't mean that the light seems to sometimes dim. But this is victory. D-Day has happened. We're cleaning up the spoils. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes people still got shot after D-Day for about a week. But victory has been declared. The church is winning. And it's going to, oh, Jesus wins through his church and his body. And these kinds of scenes should shake us out of our cynicism. I read something, before Christian literature began to be written, and you can kind of check this. If you just look at ancient Greek literature and ancient literature, Eastern literature, before Christianity started publishing literature, the storylines were all tragedy, right? The gods would kill each other. It always ended in tragedy. That means at the end, everybody died. Christianity introduced comedy, where at the end, everybody gets married. And the happily ever after. Because the resurrection and the ascension was a reality that infused the thinking of the Christian church and Christianity. And our sense of real and true hope and the ultimate victory of Christ in all things allows us to write happy ending stories, right? I think Paul's citation of Psalm 68 is a call to sort of victorious, a sense of, oh, this is winning. And in particular, the gifts he's given us are part of that accomplishment. The passage then goes back, so he kind of leaves the ascension discussion there and goes back, verses 11 through 13, to actually inform us of some other gifts that the ascended Lord gives to his church, to his people. Right? He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are gifts that Christ in his ascension has given to his church. So, which is to say, he gives ministerial leadership gifts. And in turn, those gifts, those ministerial leadership gifts, are used to develop and prepare the body, the church, in its use of its diverse gifts. So there's an equipping or preparation done by leadership gifts that people, pastors, teachers, shepherds, for the laity, as it were, of the church. The leadership equips the laity to do what? Verse 12, the work of the ministry. Now, I'm not going to get into all the technical arguments about why I think work of the ministry means the work that the leadership, that pastors do, as well as the people. I don't think it's a clerical statement where the work of ministry is solely locked up in the silo of pastoral elder leadership. And there's all kinds of arguments, right? But I think it sufficeth to say that we are told in the New Testament that people do service for the saints. People do ministry. People who are not apostles, people who are not pastors. Here's one example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to what? They, not pastors, devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And Romans chapter 12 lists service as one of the things the Spirit gives people in the church. And it doesn't discriminate, saying this is official office holder or regular non-office holding member. Right? There's so much we could say about that, right? But I take Paul to mean by equipping the saints for the work of ministry to be saying people, leadership, pastors with leadership gifts, equip and prepare by the various means the body, the church, to do the work of service, to serve in a in many diverse kinds of ways. Right? You can slice that in all kinds of ways, and Paul does in a couple different ways. Now, here's, I think, one of the things that you've probably wondered about at some point in your Christian experience is, what is your grace gift or gifts, if you understand it that way? What has Christ in his ascension given to you by the Spirit? I think a good way to figure that out is to actually just start serving the saints. Just do what Paul says leadership equips the saints to do, the work of ministry, to start serving, to serve in ways that are actually available to you. I do not think for the most part, though we have a fixation with this, I do not think for the most part we discover our gifts by sitting around and doing a bunch of internal meditation and things and see, am I gifted in this and all this? And doing some psychological profiling or inventory. It could be helpful. I mean, I think we're disposed to that in the 21st century, to a sort of therapeutic approach to everything. I don't think for the most part that's how we actually discover our gifts. We discern it and discover it, I think, in the doing. in the serving. Doing something will speed up our discernment process. Right? On the assumption that it's easier to turn a moving car than a parked one. If you're just sitting around, not doing anything, you know, it's a little harder to get you to do what you ought to be doing. But if you're doing things, you're going to discover what your capacities are. So I think we should be active and let the convergence of our affinities, those things that we kind of are drawn to and like, right, with our aptitude, like what kinds of abilities actually manifest themselves. I mean, someone might think they have the gift of singing, but then they sing and we realize that the congregation doesn't have the gift of hearing them, right? So then you just move on, go do something else, right? It just manifests itself. Maybe you're the kind of person people feel free to call at 2 a.m. with their problems, right? You're kind of like this merciful pincushion. You take all the prickliness and troubles of people and you absorb them. And it's healing to them. Right? There's all kinds of things, right? Maybe people stick you up front, you know? Even if you're a very meek person because you have a way of organizing things, right? You know? I mean, I know when I hear Ray preach, I go, that man's got some gifts. You know? I'm not trying to lift him up, you know, but he's got some gifts. He puts it together. He's got zeal and forcefulness and clarity. And, you know, you just go, I want to hear that, right? These things, as you do them, in the doing, we discover these things. I don't think there's some formula. I don't think there's some, I mean, there's discernment, sure. You talk to people and all. But just look at a need and just go fill it. And it may turn out that you're well suited for it. Or that you hate it. Or that you're terrible at it and they want to keep you as far away as possible. All right, just move on to something else, right? This is a kind of how it works. Let that convergence of affinity, aptitude, and opportunity. There's just some things that don't need you to do. You don't need to be doing because there's plenty of people doing it already. So there's pretty much no opportunity. Look for an opportunity. Consider what your affinities are. Consider what your aptitude and capacities, what the Lord has given you. And just be about serving in whatever way you can. And Paul does give us this reminder. So many things here. Let me close with this. This is all going somewhere. Using our gifts, right? This is. It's not just a kind of, treadmill kind of activity. There's a telos. There's a goal. There's a completion. There's something this is heading for. And the last part of verse 13 tells us, right? What's going on is, like, every use of our gifts, how we participate in life in the body, all moving toward being like Christ. Verse 13, right? Until we all, right, we're being built up, we're doing the work of ministry, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of this is to bring us more and more into conformity with Jesus. Our service, our gifts, the life of the church, it's all moving to a convergence of us in the body and our likeness with Christ. Until we all attain to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is changing us. So all of this is ultimately for Him. Gifts are Christological. They're not just anthropological. They're not just us doing our little discrete thing. This is helping the body. It is changing us. We're coming together, the unity of the body. And as that happens, we're becoming more and more like Christ. It's really that simple. It's kind of like we, you know, you ask the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? This is what do we want to be? I want to be like Christ. I want to be made into his image and likeness and conformed to him. Listen to Jerry Bridges talk about some of this. And he dropped in there while he was talking. He said he's going to be 79 in 2 weeks. This was a couple years ago, so it's probably early 80s, right? And he says, and he said, and it just struck me. He says, when I grow up, I want to be like Christ. I want to attain to the fullness of Christ, the one who is filling all in all, who's making, who's taking over, who's extending his rule. Everyone's heard the, especially if you're like a Geneva type person, right? You know that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, nine. Right? Everybody knows that. That's true. He owns everything, and he's taking it. He's taking territory. He's taking it all. He's turning his people, changing us, making us more like himself as he feels all in all. And a considerable part of that is the exercise of our diverse gifts in his body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us such glorious wonders and truths. Impress it upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, those of us who are resisting, serving, giving ourselves. I pray that you would melt their hearts. Pray that you would break through. Melt them with your mercy. May they get a good apprehension of how you have served us in dying. And then might they rise up and live for you and love their neighbors. So, Lord, thank you. Help us, Lord, where we're deficient. Convict us, but enable us. Command what you will, but will what you command for us. We want to be those who show forth the marvels of your body, the church. Thank you for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.